Well, good evening to everyone, and welcome once more to the assembly. It's good to see all that are with us on this Wednesday evening. I always enjoy Wednesday evening services, and I don't say that to try and sound like I'm some impressive person. I say that because I really do, and because I need them. And through the middle of the week, it's an encouragement for me to get to see other brethren and to get to sing and pray together. And I hope that it's an encouragement to you also, and I hope that the lessons that are brought forth on Wednesday nights are helpful. I hope that this sermon will certainly be helpful. I've over the last couple of times I've spoken on a Wednesday night, I have talked about some just very general Bible overview material. Back at the beginning of summer, I talked about just the story of the Bible, and we went all the way from Genesis through Revelation with a focus somewhat on the dispensations of the Bible, the patriarch era and the law of Moses, and then the New Testament with a special focus on God's promise all the way back from Genesis 3:15 after man sinned and God promised a Savior, and how that promise was shown throughout the Old Testament and where it would come from, and how Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of that promise and what the promise is still for those who are Christians and those who have obeyed the gospel. And then last time that I spoke on a Wednesday night, we talked about the eras of history, the time periods of history in the Old Testament. And we went through, and I know we went through these just a couple weeks ago, but repetition is not too bad. It kind of helps us remember these. We talked about the creation era and the patriarch era, the Exodus era, conquest, judges, kingdom, exile, and return. And this is the history of the world. And then it narrows, of course, to the history of the Hebrew people. But this is the history that's covered in the Old Testament. In fact, this is covered in the first 17 books of the Old Testament. So there's 39 books in the Old Testament, but by the time you get through the first 17, you've covered the entirety of the historical element by and large. Now, there's some books like Daniel that have a little bit of history or narrative in them as well, but you've covered the primary facet of history in the Old Testament when you've read those first 17 books of the Bible. But there's more than half of the Old Testament still left. And if you think of it kind of like a bookshelf, remember the Bible is a library. It's a library that's a collection of books. And the Old Testament is the first portion of that library, and it contains 39 books. And so those books of history are here on this top shelf, the 5 books of law, and then there's 12 books of history. And that covers the entirety of the Old Testament history. But then you've got 2 more major sections of books, and we can divide these into 3 groupings. You've got 5 books of poetry. These are Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. This is the poetic or the wisdom literature. And they're right in the middle of our Old Testament. So you've got 17 books, and then you've got 5 books, and then you've got another 17 books. And these are the books of prophecy. Now, we break up these books of prophecy into 2 groups. We call the first 5 the major prophets, and then the next 12 we call the minor prophets. And so what I want to do tonight is we're going to talk not in depth, where it's going to be a general overview, but we're going to talk about these remaining books, these remaining sections. We've covered the history. Now let's talk about the books of poetry and the books of prophecy. So first of all, let's talk about those 5 books that are right in the middle of the Old Testament. And sometimes these are called books of poetry. Sometimes they're called wisdom literature. And really, it's a combination of both. If you wanted to get technical, the books of Psalms and Song of Solomon are probably more in the poetic end of the spectrum. They're much more of the poetry style. Whereas the obvious purpose of the other books, Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, these are books specifically of wisdom literature. In fact, Proverbs is very clear. That's the whole point of the book of Proverbs, is to teach wisdom. And so it's wisdom literature. But it's not like you can just completely separate poetry and wisdom. In fact, there's obviously a lot of wisdom to be gained in the Psalms. There's teaching Psalms like we talked about in our overview of Psalms. And even in Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, there is wisdom to be had. And then in Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, it's very poetic language. So while it's a focus on teaching wisdom, it does it in a very poetic fashion. And even the books of prophecy, a lot of the prophets spoke in a Hebrew poetic style. And so these are books of wisdom and books of poetry together. Now, as we talk about poetry, it's important to realize that the books of poetry are just that. They're poetic because we need to read them differently. Now, when you read the book of Genesis, it reads like a story because it is a narrative. The book of Exodus, until you get to the giving of the law, is a narrative. Kings and Chronicles, those are narratives. And it's easy to read those because it's a story. And we all like to read and listen to stories. But when you get to Job, you have two chapters of story, and it's a really fascinating story. And then you get to Job chapter 3, and it changes. And it's a series of discussion after discussion after discussion, all in a poetic style. Excuse me. And the book of Psalms is not a narrative at all. Proverbs, not a narrative. Ecclesiastes is a very poetic narrative of a man's life. But we don't read them the same as a narrative. You know, when you open up a poetry book today, we recognize that it's written differently and it's meant to be read differently than if you were to go read an autobiography or a biography or a work of fiction. And the same is true in the Bible. Now, there's some elements that make up poetry. In our language, or in English, a lot of what makes poetry is rhyme. And in my opinion, if it doesn't rhyme, then it's not good poetry, at least in English. Now, that's a pretty immature way of looking at poetry, and some of the teachers in the audience are probably cringing a bit because poetry doesn't have to rhyme. But a lot of our poetry in English society, in American society, is based on rhyme. Hebrew culture, it really didn't. There were some that Hebrew scholars can tell us there was some element of rhyming, but it wasn't really all that popular. Now, they did use rhythm, and we use rhythm. There's a cadence to poetry, and there's a cadence to the Hebrew poetry, but the problem is that's lost on us. A lot of the poetic element that is found in Hebrew poetry is alliteration. We use that sometimes. It's a device where we use the same letter over and over again. Like, you should always avoid alliteration. It all starts with the letter A. We use that device in various times. The Hebrew poets use that a lot also. Acrostics are very popular in Hebrew poetry. In fact, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is a section, and it's, I believe, 8 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it starts with the first letter and the second letter. It'd be like us going through our ABCs, and we have 8 lines that all start with the letter A, but all of those lines are about the Word of God. And then we use 8 lines that all start with the letter B, and then 8 lines that start with the letter C, all the way through the alphabet. That's what Psalm 119 is. But the problem with these elements is they're all lost in translation. Because there's different vowels, there's different consonants, there's different patterns. Sometimes a word might be used to multiple words, might be needed to translate one word and vice versa. So we lose all of these things. Now, we kind of get a little bit of a feel for it, perhaps, based on how translators work with the text, but we lose these elements of poetry. But the nice thing about Hebrew poetry is it's not completely reliant upon these types of things. In fact, more than anything, it uses what we call parallelism. And what you might think of this as is we, in our culture, we use sound rhymes. You know, we use words that sound alike, and that's a rhyme. Well, parallelism is more the idea of a thought rhyme. It uses a phrase or an idea, and then the subsequent line either is synonymous with that idea, or it is in contrast with that idea, or it builds upon that idea. And you see parallelism throughout the Old Testament wisdom literature. Just a couple of examples, Proverbs 9 and 10. This would be what we call synonymous parallelism. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's one line. And then the second line, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That's similar ideas. They're parallel thoughts. And you can find dozens, hundreds of these examples, especially throughout Proverbs and throughout Psalms. And then you've also sometimes got antithetic parallelism. That's first line says one thing, and the second line contrast that idea. So for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so it's very common in Hebrew poetry to contrast ideas, especially righteousness and wickedness. And you'll find that throughout Hebrew poetry. And then sometimes it builds upon itself. Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And so the first line sets an idea, and the second line kind of steps it up a little bit. It builds upon that idea. Psalm 119, verse 9, this is that psalm we were just talking about. How can a young man keep his way pure? It's going to answer that question by guarding it according to your word. And so think about that. When you read the Psalms and Proverbs especially, but whenever you read the books of poetry, look for these cases and examples of parallelism. And that's going to teach you there's a reason that the Holy Spirit used these men and that these men wrote in this fashion. It makes things more memorable. It's easier to memorize poetry than it is to just memorize a bunch of basic facts. You can say the exact same lesson, but in a more memorable way when you do it in a poetic fashion. And parallelism is very helpful for that. Proverbs are very helpful for that. And so keep an eye out for parallelism as you read books of poetry and wisdom. But another thing that is used heavily throughout the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is the idea of figurative language. Now, we use this in English, similes, where we say something is like something, or metaphors, where we say someone or something is something else, and we're not saying they literally are. We're using that as comparison, and you find this throughout the wisdom literature. Now, it's important to recognize figurative language, because figurative language is just that. It's figurative, and it's teaching principles, and it's teaching lessons, but it's not necessarily supposed to be taken literally. Now, when it says God is a rock and a fortress, obviously that's not saying God is literally a rock or literally a fortress. It's teaching about the attributes of God through that figurative language. That's a lot that evokes greater emotion and greater imagery than saying God will protect you. Well, that may be very true, but when you say God is my rock, God is my fortress, there's something more meaningful in that picture, and you'll find that throughout these books. Now, one really good example is Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 through 8. Go and read that sometime, and at first, the language seems very strange, but what it's talking about the process of aging. It talks about windows growing dark, and it talks about, it gives all these metaphors, and what it is it's a metaphor for aging, but in a very poetic fashion. And of course, then there's a conclusion drawn at the end of that book. Or Song of Solomon, there are a lot of figures of speech in the Song of Solomon, such as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. That's one of the easier verses for us to understand when the man starts talking about his love's teeth being white as sheep and things like that, we kind of get lost a little bit. But this one makes a little more sense to us. But remember that as you read through Song of Solomon, you'll see it throughout the other books of poetry as well, this figurative language. And remember to look for that. So as we look at these books, Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, if you're like me, you might think poetry sometimes is nice. It's kind of entertaining to read now and then, but how important is it really? And especially in the Bible, I mean, how important is poetry? Well, it's actually very important. The wisdom literature and the poetry literature of the Bible is very, very important. In fact, it's going to answer some of our biggest and most pressing questions that we have as human beings are going to be found in the books of poetry. The book of Job, of course, it teaches us about trusting God through suffering. That's the story of the man Job. He's a righteous and a blameless, upright man. But God allows Satan to afflict him. And Satan takes away his wealth. He even kills Job's children. And he afflicts Job with a terrible disease, some painful skin disease. And Job is brought from the height of prosperity and wealth and power down to the most miserable person you can possibly imagine. And of course, Job's friends are positive that Job has sinned greatly to do this. But Job is struggling because Job has not sinned. Job hasn't done anything worthy of this punishment, and he's suffering, and he's wondering, why is God doing this to me? Of course, we get to see some of the behind-the-scenes things that Job doesn't, but the overall book, it doesn't necessarily explain why we suffer, but what it does teach us is that in spite of our suffering, we can trust a God who is all-loving and who is all-knowing and who is in control. And personally, that's a much better lesson to learn than why we suffer. The why we suffer is a very simple question to answer, because of sin. And one day that's all going to be done away with. But how we can trust God when we suffer is a much bigger question. And there's people that need to learn that. We need to learn that all throughout our lives. Job is a book that teaches us that. Psalms, we're going through Psalms right now, so I won't spend a lot of time on that. But Psalms teaches us about praising God. There's a lot of things that Psalms teaches us. But one of the great purposes of mankind is to return thanks to God, to give praise to God. But how do we do that? How do we really sing praises to God? What types of things should we praise God for? We need to learn how to praise God. Children learn how to praise God from their parents. We learn how to praise God from others. We learn to praise God. It's not just something we make up as we go. We learn by reading Scripture. And the Psalms are a wonderful place where we learn about praising God. Of course, Proverbs teaches us about godly wisdom and how to find wisdom, how to get wisdom, and how to hold on to wisdom and continue to grow in wisdom. Our world, especially our society, our culture, is enamored with knowledge, you know, growing in more and more knowledge. The amount of knowledge that people possess now is staggering. Like, I've seen different reports and illustrations, and I don't know how accurate they are, but I've read that your typical high school graduate is already exposed to more knowledge by the time they graduate high school than most people who've lived throughout history ever got in their lifetime, even scholars in some cases, because we have so much access to knowledge. But you look around our world, and for all the knowledge we have and all the educating that we do, we're still not very wise sometimes. Why? Because for all of our knowledge that has puffed us up, we don't return to God's word to find wisdom. Knowledge without wisdom is not going to get us anywhere eternally. And so if we want to really have real knowledge and, more importantly, wisdom, we need to turn to God's word. And Proverbs is one of the greatest places for us to go to learn about godly wisdom. And of course, Ecclesiastes, this is a book that a lot of people don't like, but it's a book that's very important because it teaches us the purpose of life. Now, Ecclesiastes is one of those books. It's 12 chapters, and it takes some time to read all the way through. But if there's a book of the Bible that you need to read all together at one sitting, it's Ecclesiastes. Now, sometimes when we deal with, or even narratives like Genesis, you can read a chapter or two chapters here and there and pick it back up. You can read even some of Paul's letters, even though it's good to read the epistles in one setting. You can kind of read those and stop at sections. But Ecclesiastes, in my opinion, you really need to read all together. Because if you stop a fourth of the way or halfway or even 80% of the way through, you haven't gotten to the purpose of the book. And it's all summed up in chapter 12. But you need all of the first 11 chapters to get to chapter 12 because it's the explanation of a man, most likely Solomon, and his pursuit throughout his life to find meaning, to find fulfillment. And he tries it in riches. He tries it in pleasure. He tries it in learning. He tries it in achievements. He tries it in basically all of the same ways that people today try and find meaning and fulfillment. And what's his conclusion? Every single time, time and time and time again, it's all is vanity. It's useless. It's meaningless. And the other reason you need to read all the way through is because if you stop anywhere before chapter 12, you're going to be very depressed with what you've read and learned. But the conclusion in the end is, let us hear the end of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. You want to find fulfillment in your life? Learn from the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Don't waste your time trying to experience achievement and money and pleasure and success and fame. Fear God and keep his commandments. Start that while you're young. Start that today and find real fulfillment and meaning in life. And then the Song of Solomon, perhaps one of the most, if not the most neglected book in the Bible, because it's difficult, it's strange to us in some ways, but it teaches us about godly love. And that is a lesson that is needed desperately in our time. We have such a twisted, perverse view and definition of love as a society, as a culture, and as the world. And that's not new. It's always been that way. Mankind has always changed and perverted what real love is. And so as godly people, we need to love in godly ways. And Song of Solomon, or what I really think it should be called, Song of Songs, teaches us about that. It teaches us about real godly love. You know, another thing that's interesting about the books of poetry is, just like every other element of Scripture, in a way, they point to Jesus. As we look at Job, there's a point in which Job cries out, and one of his problems is he doesn't have a mediator. Well, we have a mediator, and we know our mediator because that's Jesus. And we can learn to be patient in suffering because Christ has suffered for us. A great deal of the epistles in the New Testament teach us about suffering, persecution, suffering for the cause of Christ because Christ suffered for us. And we have the promise of salvation, and we have the promise of eternal life at the end of our suffering, at the end of the difficult road of life. We have a much better perspective than Job ever could have had because of the side of the cross that we live on. We see in Psalms praising God, well, there's no way to really praise God now apart from Jesus. Unless we are in Christ and a part of the body of Christ, we cannot approach the Father. Jesus says that he is the way and the truth of the life. He says that no man can come to the Father except by me. And so if we want to praise God, we need to do so through Christ. We need to learn Christ, who is how God has revealed his word. And of course, the Psalms themselves, many of the Messianic Psalms point specifically to Christ. Godly wisdom. Where can we find wisdom? Well, Solomon has some great things to say, inspired by the Spirit, but a greater than Solomon has come, and that's Jesus. And we can find wisdom and the wise way of living according to Jesus. The purpose of life, of course, is to fear God and keep his commandments. And God has shown us that he wants us to honor his son, to be citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We can find purpose and meaning in Christ alone. And there's no better way of learning about God's love than to see he who is the greatest lover of all, Jesus, who showed what true love really is. In fact, to such a degree that when Paul tries to teach husbands and wives how to love one another, the example he uses is what? Christ. And his love for the church. And so, even though it may seem strange and distant to us because it's Hebrew poetry separated from us by thousands of years, there's a lot we can learn in these books and a lot we can learn about Christ. But let's go on to the books of prophecy. Of course, as we said, there are two groups. There's 17 books of prophecy. The first five books of prophecy are the major prophets. Minor prophets make up the next 12. Now, the reason they're called major and minor prophets is the major prophets simply are longer. It's not that they are more important, or it's not that they were better writers. It's that they were longer. Isaiah is 66 chapters. Jeremiah is not as many chapters, but actually Jeremiah is longer. In fact, in the original Hebrew, Jeremiah is the longest book of the Bible. So it's the longest of the prophets, but it's actually even longer than the book of Psalms. It's a really big book. What's also impressive about that is Lamentations is also written by Jeremiah. And so while Jeremiah wrote the longest book in the Bible, he also wrote another book on top of that. And so Jeremiah and Lamentations go together. In many ways, Ezekiel and Daniel, Ezekiel's long, Daniel's a little shorter, but that's why they're major prophets. Then you have the minor prophets. They're short. Some of them are 10, 11 chapters. Some of them are very short. Obadiah, for example, that's the shortest Bible or shortest book in the Old Testament. It's 21 verses long. Very short read, very quick read, powerful message, but very short. And so that's the major and the minor prophets. Now, there's a lot of ways to talk through them. But thinking about where they worked and when they worked kind of helps me familiarize myself with who they were, what they did. Some of the prophets we know quite a bit about. Some of the prophets we know next to nothing about as far as them and their backstory. So this is just to show kind of which prophets prophesied or worked among which groups. There were two prophets, and these are two of the first and the minor prophets, Hosea and Amos. Were primarily sent to Israel, the northern kingdom. The writing prophets, that's the 17 prophets that we have, they all worked during the time of the divided kingdom. There were prophets before that, but the writing prophets all worked from the divided kingdom forward. So that's after the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon, when there's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So two prophets were specifically sent to Israel, Hosea and Amos. I've heard these described as kind of the good cop, bad cop. Hosea implores the nation of Israel about her sin and her infidelity and longs for Israel to come back. Amos comes in, and you want to talk about a strong preacher that kind of steps, well, doesn't kind of, he just steps on toes and beats people up a bit. Read the book of Amos. It's a good book. It's a strong book. And when you need to be warned about sin, Amos will give you some warning about sin. But these two prophets prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel before she was ultimately carried off into captivity by Assyria. Joel and Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah, they all prophesied primarily to Judah. Joel, we don't really know. There's no historical indicators to tell us when in Judah's history Joel worked. He talks about a plague that had come and plagues that would come, but it's hard to pinpoint when those would be. Micah and Isaiah prophesied around the same time. Isaiah was a part of the royal court, and he prophesied primarily in Jerusalem. Micah was more of a country preacher around the area of Judea. Zephaniah has a lot to say about the day of the Lord and the warning of judgment. That day of the Lord is a phrase of judgment. You'll find it throughout the prophets. Habakkuk was towards the end of Judah's life until captivity. And it's through Habakkuk that God shows the prophet that Babylon is coming. And the prophet, he's terrified because he's worried about how bad things are in Judah. But then he learns that Babylon's coming. But he finds hope in simply trusting in God and God's way. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who also wrote Lamentations, also works towards that end time, that end time of Judah's history. Obadiah, that one chapter, 21 verses, is kind of unique because it's actually a prophecy against Edom. Now, Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And so you go all the way back to Genesis, and you have Esau and Jacob, and they both become great nations. You have, of course, Jacob becoming Israel, and you have Esau becoming Edom and the Edomites. But the problem is they were at war most of their history, and the Edomites became very evil people in some ways, and Obadiah's book is one of judgment. Edom was going to be completely and absolutely destroyed, and that actually happened in AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. After that point, the Edomites were no longer a people. Ironically, they were side by side with the Jews in the fall of Jerusalem, but Obadiah foretells of their destruction. Two prophets were actually to Assyria. Assyria is the nation that would ultimately carry off Israel into captivity, but Jonah and Nahum are both sent to Assyria. Now, Jonah, we know the story of Jonah very well because it's one of the great stories of the Bible. It's very different than the other books of poetry because it's primarily narrative, not prophecy. But of course, Jonah's called to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He tries to flee. He's swallowed by a great fish. And then after that experience, he decides to obey God and he goes to Nineveh and preaches. And the people repent for a time period. And interestingly enough, in world history, not long after that, Assyria settles down. And you have a lull in the violence and the tyranny of Assyria. But it kicks back up about a century later, 70 to 100 years later. And they become evil. They, of course, capture Israel. And then Nahum is given a message against Assyria about her impending doom. Two of the prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel, prophesied primarily during the time of exile. This is after even Judah has been carried off captive to Babylon. Ezekiel is probably still back in the promised land. Daniel is in Babylon during his prophecy, but both of them prophesy during this time. And then the last three books of the Old Testament are books of prophecy during the return era. After Persia conquers Babylon and allows the Jews, and they go back in three waves back to rebuild the temple, the city, the wall, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are all prophets that are called during that time and work again in Judah, but during the return era of history. This is, and I know if you're in the back, this might be a little hard to see, but this puts it more in a chronological order. Amos and Hosea are probably early. Those southern nations, along with these foreign nations, come. All of this through the time of 2 Samuel through 2 Kings. And then, of course, Daniel and Ezekiel, and then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi would be the final of the writing prophets. Now, as far as very quickly, the books of prophecy, we can't go through all of them, but they all share a lot of common themes. And sometimes we misjudge the books of prophecy because when we think of prophecy, we think of maybe fortune-telling or telling the future. But actually, while there was foretelling, A lot, in fact, most of what the prophets did is more forthtelling. And that is simply reminding the people of things that had already been told. And so a great focus of the prophets is calling people back to the law, calling people to remember the law. They weren't giving new laws as the prophets. They were calling people back to Sinai, back to Moses as the lawgiver, which of course it was God that was giving the laws, because that was the problem. Moses had given the law. God had given the law through Moses. Moses had uttered, divinely inspired, the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience, and the people were disobeying. And so the prophets are coming and they're saying, go back to the law. And of course, as they call people to remember the law, that's their call, is repent and return. If you want to learn about repentance, and if we as teachers want to be reminded of the need to teach repentance, the books of prophecy are great places because they teach the great need for repentance. They teach God's promises of deliverance for those that repent. They teach God's warnings against those that harden their hearts and won't repent. And of course, repentance is not just a guilty feeling or a feeling of sorrow, but it's a change. And so the prophets call the people to holiness. They call them to not just give their sacrifices and have their feasts, but to live holy lives. And that was what the law called people to do. In Leviticus, God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that's what the prophets were trying to call the people to, was get back to a life of holiness in obedience to the law that God has given you. And of course, with this, they warned the people, if you do not turn back, if you don't repent, and if you don't become holy through obedience to God's law, you will be judged. Now, sometimes the prophets tell warnings of judgment that can be averted if the people will repent and return. Sometimes prophets had the grave unfortune of simply bearing a message of judgment of, it's too late. And this is what's coming. And so you have both of those messages. And most importantly, even though sometimes there's snippets here and there, but you also find it's not just doom and gloom in the prophets. It may feel like it, but there are throughout all the prophets these beautiful passages of hope and restoration. Now, some of those prophecies are specifically about the restoration of the land, restoration of the people. Judah would go into captivity, but she wouldn't remain there. She would get to return to Jerusalem. But more importantly, many of these prophecies pointed to true restoration. Because even though the people didn't understand it, the real threat wasn't Assyria, and it wasn't Babylon, and it wouldn't be Greek or Rome that would come later. The real problem, the real captivator, was sin. And that's what people needed redeemed from. Sin is what held them in bondage. And that's the prison that had to be broken. And so the prophets look forward to a time when not political oppression will be destroyed, but a time when demonic oppression will be destroyed. The curse of sin will be overthrown. And that, of course, is through Jesus. And so we have in the prophets, we have them looking backwards. Prophecy is not all about looking forward. It was looking backwards to the law, but it was looking forwards to Christ, to the Messiah, and to his kingdom and the deliverance that would be held there. You know, when you look at this list, it really isn't different than what we should be teaching today. Now, we don't teach from the law of Moses. We can go and we can find lessons from the Old Testament that help us learn, but we're not teaching the law of Moses to abide by the law of Moses. We're teaching the law of Christ. But we should be teaching people to remember the law of Christ. We need to be teaching people about the law that Christ has given and the New Testament that we are called to live in accordance to. We're to call one another and each other to repentance. When we step out from the way of God, when we turn to the right or to the left, when we do things of our own accord and we sin, we need to call each other to repentance. We need to call the world to repentance. We need to call each other to holy living. That's what God wants from us, is to be like him. Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount. Peter would quote Leviticus and saying that we are to be holy for our God is holy. And our preaching needs to call that. Our preaching doesn't need to whitewash everything and just make everything okay however you want to live. We need to call one another to holiness. And we need to warn of judgment. And the judgment that awaits us as sinners is not Assyria. and it's not Babylon, and it's not ISIS, and it's not communism, and it's not China or Korea or any of the big boogeymen that we think of today. That's not what we have to fear. The warnings of judgment that we have to be aware of is eternal damnation. And it's not an unloving thing to warn people that if they do not repent and turn to God and obey His law through Christ, that there's a judgment coming. Just as surely as Assyria was coming for Israel and Babylon was coming for Judah, there is coming a day of judgment. So really, when we look at it, we're doing the same thing we're supposed to be doing, the same thing the prophets did. Some people think the prophets aren't very profitable. They're incredibly profitable. They have very contemporary messages. I challenge you to really find things that they were dealing with that we don't find today. And the message that they taught is the message that we teach. The only difference is our perspective of the cross. You see, they looked back to the law of Moses and they looked forward to the first coming of Christ. We look back to the first coming of Christ. We look back to the cross and to the resurrection. And we look forward to the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. We have a different perspective than the Old Testament prophets. And we have a different law that we teach and that we abide by. But we essentially have the same message. And so there's great benefit and value in reading and studying these books of prophecy. Well, that's an overview of the books of wisdom and the books of prophecy. I hope that it helps in some way. I hope it encourages you to maybe think about these books a little bit more and maybe do some reading and studying of these books on your own. They're wonderful, wonderful books. So we've now worked through the Old Testament. We've talked about the history of the Old Testament. We've talked about the books of poetry and the books of prophecy. And the thing to remember about all this is it's all pointing somewhere, as we just said. Even the history, the types, the shadows, the sacrifices, it's all pointing to a person and a kingdom. The books of poetry and wisdom, they're pointing to a person and a kingdom. The prophets are prophesying about what? They're prophesying about a person and a kingdom. And when you get to the very end of Malachi and you flip the last page and you end the Old Testament, the story is not complete because it's not over. The Old Testament is a wonderful thing, but it's not what it needs to be without the New Testament. And that's what we'll try and cover again in the future. But for us today, we have a wonderful promise because we live on this side of the cross and the story has been completed, at least as far as this point in history until the Lord's return, because the fulfillment of all those sacrifices, those types, those prophecies was Jesus. And Jesus has come. And He didn't come to set up a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, which is His church. And we church. You can be a part of that church. You can be delivered from the great enemy of sin and Satan. If you believe in Jesus and repent of your sins and confess Him as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that's the law of the New Testament. That's the commands of God in the New Testament. That's the plan God has given. That's why we teach that, because that's the message God has provided for. So we call people to that. Repent of your sins, believe in and obey Christ, and be washed of your sins, be freed from the oppression of sin. And then you can have the hope and the promise of eternal life when Jesus comes back. Or if you're here and you're a Christian, but you've stepped out of the line of duty, you've done things or said things that you know you shouldn't have, repent to God and ask for forgiveness, or come forward and let us know how we can pray with you and for you. But if there be one of either case, come while we stand and while we sing.